Thank you very much for your kind welcome, Mr. Glover. I'm aware that I'm a complete stranger to most of you, and I hope that, stranger though I am, you won't find me too strange this afternoon. I do feel very much at home amongst you, particularly after that very fine singing. Actually, you would hear very similar singing going on at Wynnum in Queensland this afternoon, and that's where I would probably be if I was still up in Queensland. But it is good to be with you, and I hope that by the time the afternoon's out we might feel we know one another much better. Seems to me that one of the main purposes for which God has given us Holy Scripture is that we might be trained in godliness. At least that is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 or 17. That God has given Holy Scripture that the man of God might be trained in righteousness and equipped for every good work. I take it then that one of the jobs of the preacher, when he preaches from God's word, is to tell me how it applies to particular areas of my life, so that as I obey God's word in those areas, I might become more godly in my living. And it's with that thought in mind I want to address myself this afternoon to one area of Christian living where I believe we all fail rather badly, and that is in the use of our tongues. With that in mind, let's turn, shall we, to the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 1. The first verse is a very small comfort to me this afternoon, seeing as I find myself in the role of teacher, because it says, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." With that very solemn warning ringing in my ears, I shall read on. "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or manner of living his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." The book of James has a good claim to be called the wisdom book of the New Testament. And it's appropriate to call it this because of the striking similarities it has with certain Old Testament books, which are commonly known as the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Now, you'll notice that James introduces the theme of wisdom in his very first chapter, where he says in chapter 1 and verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." He takes up that theme of wisdom again in this chapter that we've just read together, contrasting two different kinds of wisdom in the last part of the chapter. He contrasts that kind of wisdom which is of this world and which issues in strife and dissension, and he compares that with the wisdom which is from above, which comes from God, which is peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, and issues in peace. And so two kinds of wisdom are contrasted. And then, of course, at the end of his book, he refers to the patience of Job. Now, one of the ways in which the book of James is strikingly similar to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament is in its teaching on the tongue. If you go to the book of Proverbs and flip through its pages, you'll see that frequent reference is made to the tongue. In all, there are 19 proverbs in the book of Proverbs that mention the tongue specifically, and around these cluster a lot more proverbs that have to do with the general subject of speech. Let me just mention some of them to you. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4. "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life." Proverbs 18 and verse 21. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." A very striking proverb. And then Proverbs 21 and 23. "Whoso keepeth his mouth and tongue keepeth his soul from trouble." And we could keep going through the 19 of them, but I see you haven't brought your sleeping bags and your thermos flask this afternoon, so I won't keep you unduly long. Now, if the book of James is similar to the book of Proverbs in its treatment of this theme, it is also similar to the teaching of Jesus on this most important subject. And I want to read to you certain words that Jesus said about this matter in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Matthew 12, verse 36. "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Now, I don't think that Jesus could have underlined in a more striking manner the importance in the sight of God of the things that we say than that. "By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned, and of every idle word that a man speaks he shall give an account in the day of judgment." And so, in addressing himself to this subject, as James does at such length, he is echoing both an important Old Testament theme and taking up an important theme from the teaching of Jesus himself. Now, before we settle on chapter 3, let us just look briefly at the letter in general to see what James says about this subject in the course of the letter. There are many, many passages in the New Testament, quite apart from James, that deal with sins of the tongue. And as there are many passages in the book of Proverbs and other Old Testament passages. And it seems to me from this that tongue sins have been a constant problem among the people of God, both in Old Testament times and in New Testament times. And that is why the writers of Holy Scripture have to address themselves with such regularity to this subject. Tongue sins, sins of speech, have been a constant problem among the people of God. And not only have they been a problem over all time, but also in all age groups. These particular sins are not confined to the young, nor to the old. We all sin in this particular area, and sin very frequently. And if the young If this sin manifests itself in the young, more commonly in rashness or indiscretion of speech, it may manifest itself more frequently among the elderly in the form of gossip or censoriousness of speech. But in whatever form it takes, it is a problem which concerns us all, the problem of tongue sins. Now in chapter 1 and verse 19, James says this, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Let every man be slow to speak and slow to wrath. And what James undoubtedly has in mind there is the hasty word, the word spoken in anger, the word blurted out in the heat of the moment. And he says, be on your guard against it. Be slow to speak and slow to wrath. How many of you here regret, even at this moment, a word spoken in anger this week? That's what James is talking about in 1:19. In 1:26, he says something which we'll have cause to return to again in the course of this message. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now that is strong language, brothers and sisters, is it not? James is saying, no matter what a man's pretensions of piety might be, if he does not bridle his tongue, that man is no true Christian. That man's religion is vain. And he goes on to talk about what true religion is. Chapter 2 and verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. James urges us here to speak and to act as those who know that they're going to give an account to God. So speak and do as those who shall be judged. Now, it may be that in writing that verse, James had specifically in mind one of the verses I just read to you from Matthew 12, that man shall give an account of every idle word in the day of judgment. So speak and act as those that shall be judged. In chapter 4 and verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law, and so on. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. And of course what he has in mind here is the sin of gossip, the sin of slander. And this was so seriously regarded in the early church that railing against a brother was sufficient grounds for excluding someone from the Christian fellowship. So seriously was this sin of speaking evil against a fellow Christian considered. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. And then in chapter 5 and verse 12, but above all things, and so here is something important, obviously, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into condemnation. And what James is enjoining on us there in that verse is utter honesty and integrity in our speech, so that when we say yes, people know we mean yes, and when we say no, they know that's exactly what we mean. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, brothers and sisters, if there is not absolute honesty and integrity in our speech one to another, and surely speech is the means of relationship, if there is not absolute integrity in our relationships, there can be no fellowship. You cannot have fellowship with a dishonest person. And so integrity in our speech is what is enjoined. Now, settling on chapter 3, James gives us seven different illustrations concerning the tongue in this chapter. He talks first of all about the enormous influence of the tongue, and he uses two illustrations for that. The bit in verse 3, behold we put bits in the mouths of horses, and the rudder or helm in verse 4, behold the ships though they be great and are driven with fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm or rudder. The enormous influence of the tongue. Secondly, he talks about the wild and destructive power of the tongue. And he uses three illustrations for this. Fire in verses 5b and 6. Wild beasts in verses 7 and 8b. And poison at the end of verse 8. Three illustrations for the wild and destructive power of the tongue. And then finally, he talks about the sin of inconsistency in the use of our tongues. And he uses three illustrations for this. The fountain or spring in verses 9 to 11. The tree and the vine in verse 12. The sin of inconsistency. Now let's come to the first of those three headings. The enormous influence of the tongue. The first illustration is that of the bit. Verse 3. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. The bit is a very small instrument, and yet it enables that animal to be controlled and directed in the way that we wish it to go. Similarly, in verse 4, the rudder or helm is a very small part of a great ship, and yet it sets the course, the direction of the ship, even in spite of wind and storm and current. That tiny instrument can keep the ship on course. And James seems to be saying both of these things are small, and yet they exert a powerful influence. And I want you to notice, a powerful influence for good. Isn't that correct? A powerful influence for good, both the bit and the rudder. And I think if we are to divide this chapter into paragraphs, the first paragraph should end in the middle of verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. And I don't think we should understand that negatively, as though he's saying something bad about the tongue. He's saying, rather, the tongue is a small thing, but it has great effects to boast of. It's physically small, as J.B. Phillips says, but what tremendous effects it can boast of. And boast is not to be taken there, I don't think, in a negative sense. He's talking about the enormous influence of the tongue, and in this case, its good influence. Now, both those images, as I've said, the bit and the helm, have to do with direction, with control. And James appears to be saying in this first section that if used correctly, the tongue can set the tone and direction for our whole lives. In a sense, the tongue is the measure of the man. Now, secondly, he talks about the wild and destructive power of the tongue. And the first illustration here is that of fire in verses 5b and 6. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body. It setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Behold, how great a matter a little fire or a tiny spark can kindle. Now, of course, we had rather tragic evidence of that fairly recently in the fires in the Blue Mountains, and possibly there are people here this afternoon who suffered as a result of that. The wild and destructive power of fire. And who knows how they started? With a carelessly discarded match? A little piece of glass being heated by the sun? Who knows? A small beginning, but what a conflagration and what destruction. And that is the illustration that James is using. Now I want you to notice the three things that he says in verse 6. The tongue is a fire, and then he says three things about it. A world of iniquity. It defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course or the wheel of nature. Now let's think about those for a moment. First of all, it's a world of iniquity. And what James seems to be saying here is that the sum total of iniquity, the whole world of iniquity, is potentially resident in the tongue, just waiting to find expression. Do you know, there are some sins you can commit with your eyes. There are some sins you can commit with your hands. There are some you can commit with your feet. But there is not one sin that you can't commit, at least in spirit, with your tongue. It is a world of iniquity. All the pride, arrogance, uncleanness, and so on, that is so characteristic of us as sinful human beings, can find expression through the tongue. It is the sum total of iniquity in that sense, the world of iniquity. Secondly, it defiles the whole body. And James here is referring to the whole man. When he says the whole body, he isn't just thinking of flesh and bones, but he's thinking of the whole man, the entire man. And to put it into modern English, he's saying the tongue defiles the entire personality. The entire man is defiled by the tongue. And then finally, he says it sets on fire the course of nature. And those of you who have King James versions, look in the margin and you should see a little note which says wheel. That is the literal meaning of this word. It sets on fire the wheel of nature. Now, what is meant? Well, it was common among ancient writers to talk about the course of a man's life as the turning of a wheel. So that as a man progressed through all the phases of life, from birth to death, it was, as it were, the wheel of his life turning a full circle. And so James says, the tongue sets on fire the wheel of nature. In other words, not only does it defile the whole personality, but it defiles the whole course of a man's life from birth to death. Now put those three together and you'll see that he's making an extremely strong statement, isn't he? He's saying the tongue is the whole sum of iniquity. That is, the sum total of human wickedness is there in the tongue, just waiting to find expression. Secondly, that this tongue defiles the whole personality of the man. And thirdly, that it mars his whole life from birth to death. And he says this evil influence within us that finds expression in the tongue is satanic in origin. It is set on fire of hell. So much for his illustration of the fire then. And he's speaking there of its destructive power, its power to work evil in our relationships, in our marriages, in our home life, in our assembly life. It is a destructive and evil power. His second illustration here is of the wild beasts in verse 7. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. If the fire speaks of the destructive power of the tongue, the beast represents the untamable character of the tongue, the untamable, unruly character. Now James says beasts can be tamed. And if any of you went to the Moscow Circus recently, you will have had quite a vivid illustration of that fact. You only have to go to a circus to see that beasts, wild beasts, can be tamed and have been tamed of mankind. But he says, to control the tongue lies beyond human power. The tongue can no man tame. It is not within our power as human beings to bring this unruly evil under control. Now, I want you to notice very carefully what James says. He says, the tongue can no man tame. And in the Greek text of this verse, it's quite emphatic, that particular point. He says, no one of men can tame the tongue. Now, you and I know, brothers and sisters, the tongue can be tamed. You know people, do you not, who had foul tongues and vicious tongues and whose tongues have been tamed. And now their tongues speak truth and they edify and encourage you personally, possibly. Their tongues have been tamed. But those people that you know didn't wake up one morning and say, aha, from today onwards I will see no evil, hear no evil and speak no evil. And hence came the transformation. No, their tongues were tamed by the Spirit of God invading their lives. God can tame the tongue.
but it is beyond human ability to do it. Now that's an important point, and we're going to come back to it later on. Just before we leave that, he says at the beginning, by the way, if any man offend not in word, verse 2, the same is a perfect man, a full-grown, mature Christian, able also to bridle a whole body. The tongue can no man tame. It is an uncontrollable thing. Now, you know, some of us know people, don't we, who can't control alcohol. And some of us know people who can't control sex. And some of us know people who can't control their appetite for food. And we stick labels on these people. We call them drunkards, fornicators, gluttons. And we feel a certain sense of superiority to them. But how many of us here this afternoon, brothers and sisters, cannot control our tongues? And that, says James, is the acid test of Christian character. That is the test. Chapter 1, I remind you, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, who can't control his tongue, that man's religion is vain. That is the real test of the Christian. James says the man who cannot control his tongue is no true Christian. His religion is vain. The man who can control it, whose life is so submitted to God that that tongue is under control, that man is a mature, full-grown Christian. That is the acid test. And then finally, talking about the wild and destructive power of the tongue, he uses the illustration of poison at the end of verse 8. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now it may be perhaps that James here is simply extending his previous illustration, because under the heading of wild beasts, he mentioned serpents in verse 7. And if you go through the Bible with a concordance looking up poison where it occurs, you'll find that nearly always it's associated with the serpent, with the snake. And it may be that he is simply giving a particular illustration of the wild beast here and referring to the sting of the serpent, the poison of the serpent or the snake, as an illustration of the tongue and its effects. But in mentioning poison, what is he saying? Surely he's pointing out this to us, that so far as the evil of the tongue is concerned, only a little will do. One evil word spoken is like poison injected by the bite of a snake. And though we may regret it, and though we may wish to recall it, and yes, brothers and sisters, even though we may seek God's forgiveness for it and get that forgiveness, there is evil done, and evil which will work its effects in people's lives. And though the sin may be erased from God's memory, yet it may still linger in the memory of people who have been stumbled and hurt and harmed by it. It is like the bite of a serpent, an evil word. And I remind you what Paul said in Romans chapter 3 in describing all of us apart from the grace of God. He said this: there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their tongue is an open sepulchre. Sorry, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And brothers and sisters, that is a description of you, and it's a description of me, apart from the grace of God. That is what we're all like, and it's only the grace of God which can remedy that condition. And so, the wild and destructive power of the tongue, and three illustrations. Let us come now to the final section of James' treatment of this subject, the sin of inconsistency in the use of our tongues. And two illustrations, the fountain or spring, first of all, in verses 9 to 11. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? And then he goes on, does a fig tree bear olive berries, or does a vine bear figs? And he says, no, no fountain can both yield salt water and fresh. Now, we have come here this afternoon, and we have thought pious thoughts, we have sung pious sentiments in the hymns, and some of us have said pious things in prayers. And the question that James wants to put to us is, are those things that we have said here this afternoon expressions of true religion? Are they expressions of true religion? Well, he says, what you say when you get home, and what you say tomorrow, and what you say during the coming week, that will tell the story as to whether what you said here this morning is true or vain religion. Because James says, look, it's an impossibility for the same fountain to produce pure water or sweet water and bitter. And if our lives are a continual mixture of bitterness and piety, then the piety is false. That appears to me what James is saying. It is a contradiction in our lives that we have to face. And the tongue which is used to express such pious thoughts here today may berate a fellow Christian tomorrow, may gossip about someone on the way home, and may be used in a completely non-Christian way. And we have to face the question, am I a Christian or am I not? And this contradiction has to be resolved in our lives. Now, remember what Jesus said. He said, by their fruits you will know them. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a man's speech reveals what is in his heart. And by the way, it's the speech that tumbles out unconsciously which most reveals what is in his heart. Not the speech that he goes through in church. Because he knows he's expected to behave that way in church. Now, I guess we've all had the experience of going to the doctor, and the doctor, you say, oh, I've got a terrible tummy ache, doctor. And the first thing he says is, well, put your tongue out and let's have a look at it. And you put your tongue out and feel very embarrassed, and as you're going all red around the ears, he has a good look at it, he'll say, and he can tell you something about the condition of your physical health. I believe there's nothing that reveals more clearly our spiritual health or sickness than our tongue. That is the measure. Well now, there are two prayers that we ought to pray every day. And here's the first one. By the way, the sin of inconsistency is the sin which most clearly and most loudly proclaims the shallowness of our Christian lives, our Christian profession. We need to watch it. And there are two prayers we need to pray every day. The first one is in Psalm 141 and verse 3. Psalm 141 and verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. That is something we need to pray every day. I know I pray it often, and I need to pray it more. And what harm has been done in our marriages, to our children, in our assembly life, through unguarded lips? Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. And in praying that every day, we acknowledge to God that this thing, disciplining our tongues, is beyond our strength. We can't do it. We need God's help. We need him to set that watch and to guard us from evil in this area. Now there's another prayer we need to pray, and that is in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. It's a prayer that David prayed when he was confessing his sin to God. He said in Psalm 51 and verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Renew a right spirit within me. That's a prayer we need to pray today. Why do we need to pray it? Because as you reflect upon this problem of your tongue, you'll realise that really the problem lies much deeper than the tongue. Much deeper than the tongue. And James was aware of that in chapter 3, where in verse 11 he speaks of the bitter water of the fountain. And there, of course, he's talking about speech, bitterness in our speech. And in verse 14 he says, "But if ye have bitterness, bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not." You see? Now you see, brothers and sisters, the bitterness, the vindictiveness, the abuse, the arrogance, the pride, it's in our hearts before it's on our lips. And it's in our hearts that the healing needs to be done. Lord, renew a right spirit within me. And then we can go on to pray and set a guard over my mouth. We need that healing in our hearts, the bitterness, the arrogance, the self-assertion to be taken away. Now, I don't want to close this talk without referring to our Lord, because as in all things, he is our example. And I want you to notice, if James chapter 3 is the sorry record of our sinfulness in the use of our tongues, 1 Peter chapter 2 stands as a most striking contrast. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, referring to the Lord and the way he faced suffering. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." What is said about the Lord here? Three things. There was no guile found in his mouth. Secondly, there was no reviling found in his mouth. And thirdly, there was no threatening found in his mouth. To put it slightly differently, there was no dishonesty found in his mouth. There was no abuse found on his lips. There was no vindictiveness found in his speech. Those things weren't there. What was there? Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, where I read how the people who heard Jesus speak in the synagogue at Nazareth wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Now, what is a Christian? A Christian is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the simplest definition of a Christian that I know. And if you are a Christian, then that is your pattern. That is your goal. That is what you should be asking God for in your life, and that is what you should be striving for day by day, that pattern of speech. Now, how can it come about? Well, Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Referring to Peter and John, and they'd been put on the mat and interrogated and threatened and goodness knows what. And it says that when those who had been interrogating him saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marvelled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the secret. That is the secret. I don't want you to go away from here thinking that what I've told you to do is set the perfect life of Jesus before you as your example, and then strive with all your might to try and be like him. Because James says you can't do it. He says the tongue can no man tame. It's beyond human ability to do it. And you may try as hard as you can to imitate the example of Christ, but you won't make it. I'll tell you that right now. James tells me in chapter 3. How can it happen? I want to be that way. I know I ought to be that way. We become like Christ through being in relationship with him. Through that relationship, we become like him. He remakes us as we walk with him, as we talk with him, as we spend time in his presence. He works the miracle in us. And it's not something we do by human effort. It's something that he works in us in the context of our ongoing relationship with him. Now, if we want to be like him in this way, in our speech, then we must be with him. And if we are with him much in his presence, confessing to him our sin, reading his word and asking him to rebuke us and teach us and instruct us, seeking his strength, then people will take knowledge of us too. As they listen to our speech, see our boldness, see our graciousness, see our consistency, they will take knowledge of us too, that we have been with Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we seek your forgiveness that we sin so frequently with our tongues, and we see the damage that we do to those that we love the most, to our own wives and husbands, to our children, to our brothers and sisters in our assembly. We confess, Father, that we sin much in this way. Our Father, we want to be different. We want to be Christ-like in our speech. We want our speech to be sweet and wholesome. We want it to be evident to those about us that our religion is not vain, that it is true. Oh, our Father, we pray then that you would help us to spend much time with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that that change might be worked first of all in our hearts, that a right spirit might be put there, and then it might be worked in our speech as you set a guard over our mouth. Oh, Father, we just commit our way to you. We pray, Lord, that we might not shrink from the searching light of your word. Help us to be honest and help us to amend our lives as you speak to us. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Be a shepherd to those.